All right. Good evening, everybody. And we are in John chapter 20, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And obviously, it's not going to be a comprehensive thing, but I leave that to yourself. I mean, that's something that we should all have a good handle on our own selves. So, but we're going to touch on it just to just get the gist of it all. Obviously, the resurrection is something that you could never really comprehensively study and get to know. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to gather, for those in person and those on Zoom. We do pray your blessings upon us, Lord, as we look into your word. We know, Lord, that your word is just vast, and it's full of things that we need to know. And, Lord, you give us the basics, and you move us along into those areas that are, just so deep. And, Lord, we just pray tonight that you would open our hearts and our minds. And, Lord, as we look at your resurrection today, and just to see some of the nuances that's in there, things that pertain to us, things that we really should know, so that we are confident that we are saved, and that we will be indeed resurrected when you call us home. So, Lord, we just pray tonight for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. And again, Lord, give us wisdom, give us the spiritual ears to hear what it is that you have for your church. And Lord, just bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I said, we were looking at the resurrection, and is there something going on there? No. All right. Anyway, I guess the starting point for us to really look at is the key to the gospel, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Which says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to those Scriptures." And so this indeed is the essence of the gospel. If somebody were to ask you what's the gospel, you could narrow it down to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the essence of the gospel. To believe that, and you will be saved. And so, but there are more aspects to the resurrection than just, or to the gospel than just that. There's many aspects of it. There's the baptism, and there's the justification, as it tells us in Romans 4:25, who, Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So we see we have righteousness that is given. We have the justification from the gospel of what Jesus did. And he also goes on in chapter 15, Paul does, that without the resurrection, our faith is vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and he says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So, one of the things that we do look at, though, is that we're going to be looking at tonight is being an apostle. The prerequisite for being an apostle is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. "And beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection." So, the witness of the resurrection is very, very important to being a Christian or calling yourself a child, an apostle or a disciple of Christ. It is essential that, first of all, we believe it and that we understand its implications. Now, the resurrection is the key to truth. Peter would preach on this at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 24 through 36, by the apostles in Acts chapter 3, before the Sanhedrin, chapter 4 and 5, and proclaimed to the Gentiles, Acts 10 and 13. So all of these things are essential for the understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And so as we've seen in the last weeks or so, we saw the railroading, the illegal trial of Jesus, and then his crucifixion. However, we know that Jesus was in control of all of these things. It wasn't something that, you know, oh, I'm out of control here. I don't know what's going on. There's an inertia happening in my life that's taking me to a place where I really don't want to go. No, he was orchestrating all of this. It had been predetermined that all of the things that happened to him did happen. And he willingly did so. He was the propitiation, or he was the sacrifice for our sins. Very important to understand and important to believe. And without that, then we really have no standing, because then we'd still be in our sins. Now, the first day in verse 1, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, I meant to print out those sheets that I had just to get an idea of the timeline. But one of the things that I left blank on there was the time of the resurrection. Now, he said himself that as it was in Jonah's day, he was 3 days and three nights. So 3 whole days, 3 whole nights in the heart of the earth. He was buried just before sundown on the 14th of Nisan, which is Passover. 3 days later, 3 days after that is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the Sunday after that Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, so now that wouldn't probably mean much to you until you come to realize that Jesus raised from the dead on the Feast of the First Fruits, because the Jewish day starts at sundown, and it's sundown to sundown, whereas ours is midnight to midnight, and we consider that a day. So it gets kind of confusing when you try to piece all of those things out. But he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and there was a time from the sundown on the day starting on the 18th all the way up until the day. And now I'm going to take Jesus at his word when he says an actual 3 days and three nights. So I'm presuming from this that just before the dawn, just before it was getting ready to be light, was his time. And I don't believe that he was in the tomb any longer than that, because after 3 days, the body starts to decompose, or it starts to see corruption. And we know that Jesus his Holy One would not see corruption. But the first day, that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, this is on Sunday, and it was the Feast of the First Fruits was always the Sunday after the last Passover. So even if Passover happened on a Monday, it was still the Sabbath afterward, which was the Feast of First Fruits. So, but the first day is the new beginning. Okay, that's what we kind of look at there. In the week, there are 7 days in our calendar, and we go from Sunday to Saturday. The next Sunday is the eighth day, is the start of a new week. And the same thing in music. 7 notes of the scale, beginning with C and ending with B, and then the next C is the beginning of a new octave. So we see in that the new beginnings, if you will. Now we have the old creation finished in this, as we look at it. Okay, the old creation is finished. Now there's a new creation is starting now. So the Old Testament has ended. The New Testament has begun in clinical settings. That's when it happens. We know that the Old Testament ended with John the Baptist as far as the last prophet. But here, when Jesus is resurrected, it starts the actual New Testament, even though all of the things that transpired before had to pertain to Christ. But that's the starting off point there. So, as I said before, it's the Feast of the First Fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In James 1:18, it says, Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation or his creatures. So we see that the first fruits, that feast, had all kinds of significance for those who would believe in Christ. Now, it's sad that the animosity between the church and the Jewish community has raged on since the second century, if you will. After the third century, there was all an out war between them. The separation was there. And so we lose a lot of how to understand the Gospels, in that we're not familiar with the Jewish calendar and that kind of a thing. So it's said, the rabbis have said, that the Jews' calendar is his catechism. So we see the beginning of the Jewish ecclesiastical calendar is the first of Nisan, okay? Before that was the seventh month. If you remember, when we got to Exodus, you know, the Lord had said, this will be the first months to you. So he changes their ecclesiastical calendar to incorporate Passover, and I'm going to use that for the whole euphemism of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then comes the day of Pentecost, which is significant for us because that's the day that the church was born. And then we see the Feast of the Tabernacles, beginning with Rosh Hashanah on the seventh month then, and going on, Yom Kippur being in the middle, and then the Feast of Tabernacles after that. But it's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, and that signifies the Lord's second coming as it is. Now, one thing that we need to note here is that the stone was rolled away to let people in, not let Jesus out. In verse 2, it says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So, once again, John mentions himself in the third person here, the one that Jesus, whom Jesus had loved. So, it's kind of like the other disciple and that kind of a thing. He doesn't want to talk about himself, so he'll do it in the third person, or name himself by name. Very humility. Yeah, that's the thing there. It's my gospel. My name is on it, but I don't want anybody to know that this was me. Unfortunately, he wasn't going to be able to duck that, so. Now, the other Gospels explain that Mary wasn't the only woman to come to the tomb. That's why it sounds like that, the way John wrote it. So there was at least three other women accompanying her. Mary, however, is the one who ran back and told the disciples about the empty tomb. So John mentions her. So she's part of the story here, the narrative that's going on. So that doesn't mean that somebody else wasn't there. It means that she was the one that came and told him. As well, Mary uses the word "we" when stating their bewilderment. And we didn't know. We don't know where we've taken him. Now, it's interesting how we jump to conclusion without any facts. All Mary saw was the stone rolled away. You know, she didn't look in the tomb. It doesn't say that she did anything. She just saw the stone rolled away and assumed that somebody's come and stolen the body. Probably the Jewish leadership or whatever, and they wanted to hide it and show, hey, you know, he didn't rise from the dead. But, you know, that's conjecture on my part. However, it's kind of interesting how we do the same thing. We jump to conclusions with a minimal amount of information. And so we need to be wary of that. We need to realize that, hey, no, we got to make sure that we have all of the facts straight. Because the one killer of a Christian witness is not to have the information necessary to lead somebody to the Lord. If you're having a discussion or something like that about, you know, whatever it happens to be, make sure that you have all of the facts ready at hand if you're going to engage in that. If not, just, there's simple words to get out of it, and that's to say, I don't know. But I'll go and check it out and I'll get back to you. And then we can have this conversation again. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in not knowing. The only shame is being caught with, if I may use the term, with your britches down in the midst of a conversation and not having the proper information. So having the information at hand is always the best way. So in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So John was humble enough to not mention his own name, but, you know, the other disciple, he outran him. But think of it this way, you know. By tradition, John was way younger than Peter. So if you can imagine somebody around their mid-40s, maybe early 50s, running against a 20-year-old, you know, who's going to win that? You know, it's not a tortoise in the hare kind of a thing if you really got a destination to go through. So that, you know, you're going to get that, and he's going to come to the tomb, and he's going to have, oh, man, my hips. I can't believe it. My back. Oh, my Lord. You know, he just kind of gets that little dig in there. Maybe there was a little competitive spirit in there. I don't know. We could read a lot of that stuff again. Without the information, we may jump to conclusions that aren't really there, you know. I'm presuming, myself, that John didn't think about anything else but getting to the tomb, seeing what's going on here. Okay, she came and said the stone was rolled away. What else is there? She didn't know. She didn't have the information. But I'm sure she was probably helping Peter along, you know, as he's limping through the thing there, because she was probably, you know, a pretty spry young lady. And, you know, so... anyway, now this was indeed astonishing news. Peter and John had to see for themselves what was going on. As well, guess who else was there? Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom John took into his house. Remember from John 19:27, Jesus commissioned John to take care of his mother. And so from that time on, as the scripture says in 19:27, he went into her house. So there she is hearing the same news. Imagine, you know, she's not running to the grave there. She's going to just hang loose and wait for the guys to report back. So in verse 5, he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, perhaps he was out of breath. Perhaps he just didn't have the, you know, wherewithal to get in there. He had to catch his breath. Peter finally caught up and went in before him. But, you know, that's probably not the case. You know, if Neil and I were to have a foot race, I'm sure Neil would win and he probably wouldn't even be winded. You know, he says, come on, old man, let's go. You know, you're looking a little peaked there. You know, let me get some CPR going on you. You know, that kind of a thing. He's nice that way. So he's certified too. So. Now, it could be that he got there and he did look in and he was just frozen with unbelief, with this, you know, I can't believe this has actually happened, you know. But he didn't really assess the situation. He just looked in there and he saw the grave clothes lying there, and that's all he knew, okay? So at first glance, he still didn't have all of the information necessary to make a proper determination. So he saw the grave clothes lying in a way the body should be wrapped in for burial. Either he felt he should not enter the tomb out of respect for the dead, or else he feared the ceremonial defilement. As being a good Jew, he would be accustomed to doing that. Okay, there was an aversion to doing certain things on the high holy days. For Passover, you would go through, and he probably as a kid went through himself and got all the leaven out of the house. And that was just some things that they did, and it became, you know, ingrained into you. You know, when I was growing up, there were things that I did because it was required, in certain, instances. And I find myself today remembering those things, not necessarily adhering to them because they were all kind of, you know, but I can remember, hey, you know, when you know, on the weekend, Saturday was confession day, then Sunday you could take communion. If you didn't go to confession, then, you know, you couldn't take communion or that kind of thing. Or around the time of Easter, you know, you did the Stations of the Cross and all of these other good things. Palm Sunday, you always got the ashes on the forehead and all of those traditions that, you know, really don't mean anything, but they do mean something to people that adhere to them. So anything that happens like in this, when we see that there's a hesitation or whatever, maybe he was contemplating, you know, I don't want to be defiled. I want to be able to partake of the rest of the feast days. Quite possibly. We don't know for sure, but we just, you know, we just kind of speculate on why John didn't go in. Why didn't John go in there and check it all out? In verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter, huffing and puffing, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So whatever kept John from going in didn't stop Peter. You know, it's ready, fire, aim, Peter, you know, let's go, let's do, and we'll get the directions on the way, kind of a thing, so. But when he got there, he immediately went inside, you know, action-oriented impulses. Well, that's characteristic of Peter, you know, wake up out of a dead sleep, grab a sword, start flailing away, you know, let's chop off an ear. I think he was aiming for the head to split the head open, but that was just my speculation. So Peter went in and examined the scene more closely. He saw that the wrappings were as if there was a body still there. But Peter saw the napkin was folded and laid by itself. Very important when we're talking about the Shroud of Turin or something like that. If you've seen that, the whole aspect of the shroud is that there was just one long sheet and it was folded over and tucked in and all of these other good things. And I tend to poo-poo those kind of things only because I read in Isaiah where they plucked the hair off of his beard. But there's a beard on this form on the shroud, okay? And that's just, you know, speculation on my part. But, you know, again, you know, I don't hold to that kind of a thing. And Isaiah?
Right? No,
I've never heard of the shroud.
He didn't know what the Shroud of Turin is.
Oh, okay. Well, look it up when you get home. If you don't know what it is, you've been spared. You don't know what it is either?
I do, but I didn't teach him.
Well, gee, that's awful. Yeah, okay, we'll talk after. Yeah. Now, prepared for burial, those strips of linen cloths were smeared with ointments and aloes and spices. The linen cloths were applied in several layers. In other words, it was wound around the body. Okay, that's how they did it back then. They would soak the strips in there, and then they would wind it around the body and that kind of a thing. So the mixture of ointments and aloes and spices would dry and harden the linen cloths, making something of a mummy or a cocoon. So there would be this form there of a mummy, but no body inside, you know. No body. They would know that it's not a body inside because the napkin that went around his head was laying and folded in one place, in a neat place. So you see that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was kind of neat, you know. His mom taught him well. Okay, you fold your clothes, and then, you know, then you can go outside and play with your friends. So the normal removal of these burial wrappings would require some tearing or cutting. Peter saw that there was no removal, no normal removal of the burial wrappings. So the burial of Jesus was on the day of his death. It was hurried. Okay, the sun was going down. Sabbath was happening. The preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about to start. And so there was the women came early with more spices to, you know, anoint the body even more properly, if you will. So in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So he was stunned, and yet he had the presence of mind to see that there's no way that Jesus would have been able to get out of those things unless he was resurrected somehow and, you know, just in a dimensional mode. And I'm just going to throw that out there because it was probably a dimensional shift that his body went from this dimension into the spiritual realm whole. Okay, So as Peter was examining the scene, he was probably so mystified by what he was seeing that he probably called out to John, who was waiting outside, "Dude, come and check this out. You know, you got to come and see this." That's the TJV. You can pick it up at the bookstore. So as John went in to examine the scene more closely, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. John believed, but Peter didn't. It doesn't say that Peter believed. It just says that he checked it out even further, but it doesn't say that he came to any conclusion. So once again, John had outrun Peter in that respect, in the spiritual aspect. in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So John adds this parenthetical line just so that we would understand that they were not privy to this. They didn't get it. They had heard it several times. The Lord had said it, but it didn't sink in. It was almost as if, and I'm just going to throw this out, it was almost as if it was hidden from them. So that there would be a different kind of faith that would come out of that. Not seeing to believe, but believing to see. You see, and I think that's what John went through as he's contemplating all this. He believed, and so when he went in with the eyes of faith, he realized that Jesus had been risen from the dead. The scripture says, you know, they didn't know the scriptures, but but this scripture comes to mind in Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Peter also quotes the scripture in Acts 2:27. It's curious, however, that the disciples didn't understand it while he was alive, but the Pharisees did. They understood that Jesus said he was going to be rising from the dead. In Matthew 27:62-65, now the next day, the day following Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, probably with a sneer, You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So if he was really the God-man, they would have a big problem. And they did, but, you know. So knowing the fact of the resurrection is an important start, but not enough. We need to let the Bible tell us the meaning and the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Romans 1:3-4 says, Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now the resurrection means that we have assurance of our own resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The resurrection means that Jesus has a continuing ministry. Hebrews 7:24-25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the resurrection means that Christianity and its God are unique and completely different among all the other world religions. The resurrection proves that though it looked like Jesus died on the cross as a common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sins. The death of Jesus on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt, showing that the payment was perfect in the sight of God the Father. And the ascension was the testimony of the Father that this was the only sacrifice that would be accepted. So all three of those events all had meaning to it. The cross was the payment, the resurrection was the receipt for that payment, that, hey, it's good, and then the ascension was that this is the sacrifice. And there's all kinds of scriptures in, you know, that point to the fact that the sacrifices through the smoke went up unto the Father. So in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So they had to get back because Mary was probably chomping at the bit. Hey, what did you guys see? You know, but in that we see here, there's two witnesses that would testify to Mary. So in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. So at the first, Mary just saw the stone rolled away and presumed that someone had moved the body. After Peter and John's assessment, Mary was even more distraught and wept uncontrollably. Once the disciples left, she decided to take a peek inside and make her own examination. Yet in the moment between their examination and Mary's, something was different in the tomb. In verse 12, "And seeth two angels sitting in white, and angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, this is an image of the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, if you recall, in Exodus 25, 17 through 19. And the Lord says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, and of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof." So you see the lid here, if I can call it that, the mercy seat as being a lid for the Ark of the Covenant, and then you see the 2 angels kneeling on either side. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where angels are sitting. Now, that's interesting to me because usually angels are ministering spirits, so they would either be on their feet or they would be in a kneeling position to, facilitate the service of the Lord. But these guys were sitting. This indicated that the work was finished, that there was nothing needed to be done. The Lord was not there. The Master wasn't there to command them to do anything, so they were just sitting. They were just relaxing and carrying on. I mean, that just, the work is done. And in verse 13, they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So the angels ask Mary, "What's the reason for your tears? Why are you weeping inconsolably? You're just sobbing and the tears are just flowing here." They knew the grief was based on an error in her assumption of the facts. You see, they were trying to snap Mary out of it by asking her a question that she would have to contemplate the answer. And she gave a straightforward answer. "I'm looking for the Lord. I'm looking for Jesus." She didn't ask him where he was. They just, and she wasn't even daunted that there were 2 angels sitting there. Because sometimes, they say, they weren't any spectacular thing that... Their clothes weren't white and glistening. They looked just like men sitting there, but they were angels. And the Hebrews tells us to entertain angels that they may be entertain strangers because they may be angels unawares. So Mary wasn't thinking that Jesus was alive. She believed he was still dead and only wanted to know where he was so she could do the final work of preparing his body for the burial. So she had a one-track mind and nothing was going to deter her. Not the idea of any angels being there or anything else. That's what her focus was, And we're going to see how laser-focused she is as we continue on here. Now, when you're looking for Jesus, nothing else will do. Not angels, not signs, not wonders, not anything. Jesus. Jesus is your focus. So don't be distracted by the peripherals. Zero in on Jesus, just like Mary was. Now, it's interesting that Mary says, "My Lord." She's embraced him as her own. He's my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. And it's important for us to remember that he is your Lord. He's my Lord. He belongs to me and I belong to him. I'm a part of him. He's a part of me. And there's no separation in that. And in verse 14, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." So she turned away from the place of death and came face to face with Jesus. It shows us that no matter how intense our grief or hurts are, Jesus is always close by. She was with Jesus for the better part of the ministry, yet it seems that she didn't recognize him. Was it because her tears filled her eyes and she had blurry sight? Was it because of the early hour before the sun had come up and she couldn't distinguish who that was? Or was it something else? We'll catch on that a little bit later. In verse 15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Same thing as the angel says. Why are you weeping? What's the deal? And then he adds, "Whom seekest thou?" So now she has a focus. She has, the question came, "Why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" You're seeking somebody. You know, who is it that you're looking for? And she, interestingly, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So Jesus didn't immediately reveal himself to Mary. It wasn't to play some trick on her. It was to break through her unbelief and forgetfulness of the promise that Jesus had given. So Jesus asked the same question of the angels, but he adds, Whom seekest thou? And it seems that Jesus is building on her inquiry. Sometimes in our grief and despair, we seek relief, and Jesus is here drawing Mary to what will give her this relief. What is she looking for? That was Jesus. And so now he's going to draw her in and say, you know, okay, this is me, but in a way that would only be meaningful to her. Now, her response to Jesus was extraordinary. If this person took him away and she, you know, herself would bring him back, you know, the how was not even considered in her mind, only that she would get the job done by any means necessary. So if you can imagine this, we don't know the build of Mary, but we can assume that she was probably a standard woman, probably strong in that she did labor, but, we're talking about a 200-pound dead guy, you know. I mean, it's not like something that you can, you know, drag around like a chest of drawers or something like that. You know, you wanted to be careful. So if you can imagine this little girl picking up this 200-plus guy and walking him back to the tomb, you know. Now, it's also interesting that she supposed him to be the gardener. Now, it would be a logical assumption, obviously, being that it was a garden tomb. However, the first Adam was designated as a gardener, and the last Adam was mistaken for one. How interesting when we see the parallels here, now starting bare. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So Jesus called her by name. In Isaiah 43:1, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And in John 10:2-3, But he that entereth in the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. So Jesus didn't reveal himself to Mary by telling her who he was. He didn't go, ta-da, I'm there, this is me, you know, recognize me. No, it was all he had to do was call her by her name, Mary. And she recognized the voice. To me, it's very, very interesting that her eyes couldn't distinguish who he was. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And so anything that's happened here has happened because she heard his word. The same with us. We believe in Jesus because we hear his word. Whether spoken or whether read in our minds, whatever it is, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now she turned herself. I find this to be interesting. So as she's speaking to the gardener, she was probably searching frantically all around the garden, looking for clues as to which direction he would have taken him. You know, she's probably doing one of these here, and it's just kind of, you know, okay, I'm looking for some drag marks or something like this or whatever. And she's turned all around until he says, Mary. And then she flips around and she faces him. Mary. And she immediately recognized him because of his appearance, but because of the name that he called her. It may have been an inflection that she was used to, you know, when, you know, they got so many Marys around there, you're just kind of like, okay, well, you know, I'm going to say when I want this Mary, I'm going to say it this way. And if I want that Mary, I'm going to say that, you know, that kind of a thing. And so you get to know that, you know, okay, that's the master calling for me. Okay. We have first and last names, you know. I mean, she was known as Mary Magdalene, but I don't think that would be a very intimate way of speaking to somebody that you were well acquainted with, you know. Yo, Mary Magdalene. No, that was, you know, Mary. Just, you know. Now, this is the same Mary where seven demons were cast out of this woman. Now, so she would be well acquainted with what his voice would sound like and how she wanted, she would know that it was Jesus that was calling for her. And then she immediately acknowledged him as her Lord, Rabboni, Master. In verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, the word touch here is kind of like misleading, as opposed to that, you know, touch me not, that means, you're just kind of lightly putting your hand on somebody or whatever. This touch here means to fasten oneself to adhere to, or cling to. Okay? So as Mary realized that this person before her was Jesus, she fell down on his feet and put a death grip on his legs. You know, probably one of these numbers, you know, and just kind of, you know, held him fast. So, you know, hey, you may have gotten away from me before, but you're not getting away from me again, you know. So Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that is Hades, in the compartment known as Abraham's bosom, and preached to the souls in prison. Now we know the name of it, the place, because of Luke's, in Luke there was that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Or was it a parable? Or was it a story that was for real? Because in parables, normally there's people aren't named. But Lazarus specifically was named. I got specifically on my mind there, so the ocean's calling me. In 1 Peter 4:6, he says, For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Ephesians 4:9-10 says, Now that he ascended, but what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So after his resurrection, he appears to Mary. Okay, so it seems that he's on his way to heaven to complete the mission yet, but he stops off at the tomb area there so he can, you know, bolster Mary's faith. Okay. Makes a pit stop there. On his way to heaven, he makes a pit stop at the grave there, you know, bolsters Mary's faith, and then, okay, I'm going to be on my way after that. So, but after he bolsters Mary's faith, he ascends into heaven to present the sacred blood of redemption as the high priest on the altar not made with hands. So you got to remember that this was something that the high priest would do. He would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the altar, on the mercy seat, on the seat and before the seat. So that in essence, when the Messiah sat down, he would be sitting in that blood, and also his feet would be in that blood, which is, you know, what would happen when he comes back the second time. So, but he sends her to his brethren, the disciples. He's calling them brethren now to announce the new relationship that is now theirs. So the, you know, to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, the veil has been broken. We can boldly come before the throne of grace and sit on Papa's lap and ask him about whatever it is that we want, or, you know, hey, there's a need that I have, you know, can you help me out here? That kind of a thing. He's our grandpapa, and I don't mean to put it in a term that's disrespectful, but that's the idea that he wants. He tells us, you know, unless you become as little children, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So as we are become little children, unassuming and innocent in our request there, we can come and sit on Papa's lap, and he's happy for us to be there. He desires for us to be there, but so many of us don't take advantage of the things that had been done for us. We don't take advantage of coming into the throne room of grace and, you know, just praising him and worshiping him. Now, Jesus made a woman the first witness of his resurrection, interestingly enough. The law courts of that day would not recognize the testimony of a woman, but Jesus did. And so he sent him to the brethren. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Excuse me. That she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Now, this was peace be unto you. This was a standard Jewish greeting, shalom, you know, shalom to you, shalom back, and that kind of a thing. And there was a kind of a response after the greeting was given. The disciples were gathered together because they thought the Jews would come and arrest and crucify them as well. So they were fearful of their lives. The sense is not that the doors were shut, but securely locked and bolted against any unwelcome entry. So nobody's going to be happenstance and push on the door, it's going to open up, and there's the soldiers. But so the idea is that the room was secure, and then suddenly Jesus came and stood in the midst. We are told how Jesus entered the room, but that the sense is that it was not any normal way. He didn't come in through the wall or anybody. He was just there. Boom. You know. In Matthew 24:44, it says, Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And so when we talk about the rapture of the church, you know, we talk about the imminent time that Jesus is going to take us home in the rapture, we need to be ready. We need to be always ready and watching for Jesus to be there. And the disciples, you know, were they watching or were they just kind of milling around talking to themselves? And here they got this big circle here of 10 guys that are standing around, and all of a sudden Jesus is right there in the midst. And they kind of, you know, kind of that. Just not opened their eyes, but they realized that he was there, you know, and, you know, it's funny, they don't say, hey, how'd you get in here? You know, that kind of thing. You come up through the floor, come down to the ceiling, you know. It was just like interdimensional travel, if you will, okay? It would be, you know, well, I'm not going to get into that right now. It's just... Now, with the Lord's sudden appearance, they were probably terrified and embarrassed. You know, because they all said at the Last Supper there, you know, when Peter says, hey, even those, these guys, you know, these unfaithful guys would run away. I wouldn't run away. And they were probably all afraid because when the time came, they all ran away, you know. And so they were probably embarrassed in that respect. They were probably ashamed. But, you know, now he's here, you know, what's he going to do? Are we going to be punished for that? Are we going to be knocked out of the kingdom because of that? So they were probably terrified and needed reassurance. Now, we receive manifold peace from the Lord. We get a peace from God, as Ephesians 2:17 tells us. We get a peace with God, Romans 5:1. And we get the peace of God, Philippians 4:7. And in verse 20, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So they thought he was a spirit at first, as some of the other gospels say. They thought he was a spirit, not flesh and blood. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus reassures them and says, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And then later on in Luke, he says, Ask him for something to eat. Have you got anything to eat? Okay. It seems whenever we see the Lord after his resurrection, he's always eating. And so we kind of do the same thing here at Calvary Chapel. We always have something to eat in some form or fashion there, whether it's donuts or potluck or what have you. So, verse 21, Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So Jesus just gave them the blessing of his peace. And perhaps the emphasis there was to calm their fear and shock at the moment. The repetition of this promise makes this gift of peace much larger and more significant. So he tells them in verse 19, Peace be unto you. And he says that again, Peace be unto you. And so when the Lord wants you to be at peace, then he wants you to be at peace. The resurrected Jesus brings peace. First of all, because my sins are forgiven. You know, and these are in no particular emphasis or order. It's just the way I have them listed here. The slavery to sin is broken, and so we have peace. My Savior takes my fears and my cares, and so we have peace. My life is settled for eternity, so we have peace. So the Lord does a multiplicity of all of these things with a simple phrase, peace be unto you. Now, these men who had been through him throughout his ministry saw firsthand what being sent by the Father looked like. So they kind of understood what Jesus was saying. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, he had sent them out before, two by two, and to proclaim that Jesus was coming into the area. And it's kind of same thing that we say, you know, Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Please be ready. And now it's their turn. The best way to learn is to watch a master. Okay? If you want a skill, you want to learn a skill or a trade or something like that, you need to apprentice or disciple under a master. And this is the same with ministry. They watched Jesus being sent forth. They saw Jesus, you know, get up in the evening or go off into the mountain by himself and pray, sometimes all night. But he was constantly in contact with the Father. And so they knew what it is to be sent. Now, an apostle is simply one who is sent. There's no big, you know, ordination process or anything like that. If somebody sends you down to the grocery store to get a, you know, gallon of milk or a loaf of bread, you're an apostle. You're being sent out to do a particular task. I wouldn't hang that moniker on you. I'm an apostle now. I went and got bread and milk, you know, so. Not that that would mean anything. Okay, well, good. You're a bread and milk kind of guy. Gotcha. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, bringing new life and the ability to carry out their mission. You see, he'll never send us out on a mission without first equipping us. So we need to understand when the Lord sends us out, we have already been equipped for the task that he wants us to complete. So it seems John noted a deliberate connection between his breathing on the disciples and when at creation God breathed life into a man. This was a work of recreation, even as God breathed life into the first man. This is where the disciples were born again. But I want you to notice here, they were born again here because the Lord breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. However, things didn't change too much for them. Verse 23, whosoever sin ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So Jesus gave his disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that, you know, his disciples had the power to forgive sin? No. When they had brought to Jesus a man who was bedfast, as a result of the palsy. You remember they tore up the roof and let him down in the midst of the room in front of Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, remember that story, right? And the Pharisees among them says, oh, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? And they were correct in that statement. And Jesus affirmed their correctness in that. But only God can forgive sin. Jesus was only proving to them that he was God. They didn't recognize that, but their assumption was correct. Only God can forgive sins. Now you remember in the 51st Psalm that the penitent Psalm of David, after he had been faced by Nathan the prophet because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband and, you know, all manner of nastiness, he says, have mercy unto me, O Lord, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out thy transgression and hide this sin from my sight. For against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great iniquity in thy sight. Against thee, O God, have I sinned. Sin is against God, and thus God is the only one who can forgive sin. So what did Jesus mean when he said to the disciples, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained? Well, when someone comes to believe in Jesus, we have the authority to tell that person that all their sins are forgiven. Okay, we can relate that with the confidence and authority because that's what the scripture says. Based on their confession by faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and they've invited him in to come in and be Lord of their life, and upon the basis of what they have confessed with their mouths, and knowing that if we ask God anything in the name of Jesus, it will be done. And because they've asked the Lord Jesus in Jesus' name to forgive them and cleanse them of all their sins, I can say, according to the word of God, your sins are forgiven, based on the word of God. Not that I can absolve them of any sin, but because the Lord in his word says that if you do these things, your sins are forgiven. Sometimes we just need to reassure somebody that their sins are forgiven, because the guilt of their past doesn't go away right away. In fact, it can haunt them for years, even decades later, if they allow it to. The devil will bring up your past at every turn, you know, and say, you know, how can you say that you're a believer in Christ when you've done this or that and the other thing? And you can just say, hey, that's dead in the grave. I've died to those things. You know, I'm standing on the word of God, and he says that I'm forgiven. I'm clean. I'm clothed in his righteousness. However, if a person refuses to believe in Jesus, then to that person, I can say, friend, one day if you don't receive Jesus as Christ as your Savior, you're going to have to stand before God and answer for your sin. And your sins are going to condemn you. You are still in your sins. So we see the purpose here of what Jesus meant by that, you know. Because of what you have done, your sins are forgiven, or because of what you haven't done, your sins are still with you. Now in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now Didymus means twin. So Thomas evidently had a twin brother. Or a sister, even, you know, it doesn't really say, but that's why he was called Didymus, because he was a twin. Now, Thomas was a very practical sort. He was never one to pretend to believe something that if he didn't really believe it. For instance, when Jesus was talking to his disciples that final night, he said unto them, and if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, good for Thomas, he comes up and says, wait a minute, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You see, he's not one to pretend that he knows something that he doesn't know. And this is good for us to understand. We shouldn't do the same thing. Don't pretend to know something if you don't know what it is. Somebody uses a word that you don't know what it means, especially in a, you know, a quasi-religious settings. You know, if they use one of those $25 words or whatever, and, you know, everybody else is nodding their heads like they know what he's talking about, but you pipe up and say, what does that word mean? I don't understand what that means, and how does it have to do with the sentence? That would be being like Thomas. I want to know. I want clarification on what it is that you just said. So, in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And you can imagine the enthusiasm that they said, we have seen the Lord, Thomas, where were you? You know? But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas was not criticized for his absence, but he still missed out. And there was a blessing for those present that Thomas did not receive. So Thomas did the worst thing that a melancholy man could do. He went away to brood in a corner all by himself, separated himself from others. And by doing so, he didn't get to see the Lord. So Thomas is often known as Doubting Thomas. But here we could plainly say that Thomas didn't doubt. He plainly and strongly refused to believe. I mean, he was adamant about that. I refuse to believe unless X, Y, and Z. The unbelief of Thomas was strong but honestly spoken. It was good that he refused to pretend to believe when he didn't believe. It was always good. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas sent with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So, just like he had before, the Sunday before, here Jesus is coming back again, doing the same thing. Bless you. Again. So the Lord repeated his entrance, and the disciples were still fearful of their lives, even though 10 of them were born-again believers. The power from on high hadn't come until Pentecost. You see, they weren't endued with power yet, because they were born again, but they weren't endued with power. So don't, you know, think that just because somebody is born again that they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and have that boldness to speak. And, you know, we need to be careful not to belittle somebody that hasn't come quite along the same along the same lines as we've gone. We haven't grown. You haven't grown as much as I have, and you need to get on the stick here and, you know, and get with the program there. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So Jesus gets right to it. You know, he doesn't mince any words, man. All right, before we do anything else, we got business to tend to. He called Thomas out and giving him what he would need to believe. You know, as Thomas proclaimed publicly his demand, so the Lord called him out publicly. So there is a clear lesson here. When you want assurance of God's love, you know, for you, look to the wounds of Jesus. They are evidence of his love, of his sacrifice, and of his victory, of his resurrection. Now, it doesn't say anything in there that Thomas actually poked his finger in there and put his hand in his side. You know, all he had to do was see just exactly what the other guy saw. The Lord showed them his hands and his feet, and that was enough for them. And it was enough for Thomas, too, because he didn't go through with the thing that he wanted to. But, you know, now, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Now, but Thomas was the only one that confessed Jesus as my Lord and my God. We don't hear about anybody of the other disciples saying anything, okay? It was all Jesus that was doing the talking. So Jesus heard his words, each and every one, but he heard his heart as well. Sometimes our words don't align with what's going on in our heart. Sometimes we can lash out in anger when our heart is breaking within us, you know, but the Lord hears our heart, you know, and he evaluates the words and he puts the two together, and Jesus made the connection here. This is what Thomas needs. This is what Thomas did. And it's the same with us. The Lord knows what it is that we need. It doesn't matter, you know, that we've lashed out in anger, but he knows our heart. He sees our broken heart. He hears the cry, and he answers that, casting aside the words. And what a beautiful example for us, you know. We hear so often people's words. They're mean sometimes, and they're spiteful and hate-filled, but, you know, we very rarely get a glimpse into their hearts. So the Lord says just to forgive, you know. As they're going through, just forgive them, you know. Don't even worry about it. Just forgive them, and then we'll move on. So Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So for Thomas, this was his new beginning. The other disciples had it last week, so now he's up to snuff. He's right with the other guys, but he's gotten one step ahead in that he's made that confession, my Lord and my God, okay? And so they took their cue, the other disciples took their cue from him, okay, and probably reiterated the same thing. But that was probably in their hearts to begin with. In verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, there's all kinds of other things that John could have included in this book, but these were hand-selected specifically to convey another message. You know, we know that this book was centered around five or seven I am statements, you know, seven miracles, seven discourses, and the sevens, you know, I think the last count was 49 different sevens that were found in the Gospel of John. And this should be really no surprise, as we have seen, that this was written after the book of the Revelation, and possibly, quite possibly, before or after the epistles that he wrote. Quite possibly. It's hard to say, but when we look at the at 1 John, we see, and I call it the believer's handbook. I used to call it the new believer's handbook, but it's actually the believer's handbook. And if you go through there, it gives you step-by-step things on how to live a successful Christian walk. So he confesses here that these are written that you might believe. So it's good for us to point a new believer at the Gospel of John, because the Holy Spirit has a purpose in this book, to lead people, to solidify them in their faith of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us, and I pray, Father, that you would give us a deeper hunger for these things that we've looked into. There's so much more that we could glean out of these, but because of the shortness of the hour and just the time factor involved, we're not able to glean everything out. But I pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you would just lead us into different studies of the seven miracles, the seven discourses, and the sevens that are involved in this. We know, Lord, that this is to convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, Lord, we can use this even in our own self to bolster our own faith and to be able to present the gospel to those that don't believe. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.